is this, is that I sound terrible this morning. I have a cold, and I hope it's not a distraction for you. This morning it was a little bit rough, but some cough drops and some other stuff have helped. So we're just going to kind of bear with this as best we can, and we'll get it done. Hopefully, again, that won't be a distraction. The other thing, if you notice, in addition to the outline, I've also got a handout from just a compilation of Stuart Scott's teachings on the manifestations of pride from the Exemplary Husband. If you did not get one of those handouts, pardon me, that's something that's also going to be available on the website along with the notes, so you can get a copy of that without a problem. Okay, so with that, we're going to begin. We are on our second to last lesson in this series, and as I have reminded us, pardon me, throughout the last 6 weeks, in pretty much every session, we've had just one overarching goal, and that's to build a biblical framework for helping us to understand the relationship between faith and feeling. And in week one, we define the problem that many Christians tend to take an unbiblical view of that relationship. They either confuse faith with feeling, or they come to the conclusion that faith really has no part feeling has no part in faith. And in weeks two and three, we learn the do's and the don'ts. Obviously, we learn don't follow your heart, don't wait for feelings in order to obey God, but do follow God's heart. And since the heart of God is to love, following God's heart means that love should now define us as a redeemed people, because 1 John 4:8 says that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It should motivate everything that we do, because 1 Corinthians 16:14 says to let all you do be done in love. And it should actually permeate every part of us, our intellect, our emotions, and our will, because as Mark 12:30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. So we see that biblical love isn't just sentimentality. And it's not even enough to say that biblical love is just a decision, right? Love ultimately is a conviction that we have by faith that produces feelings and produces actions. Love is evidenced in the whole person. But all of that, every bit of that, finds its source, begins with truth. Because when truth is understood and believed and valued and acted upon by faith, it invariably is going to produce love in the believer's heart. And that love is marked by a willingness to sacrifice self-interest for the sake of the interest of Christ. And therefore, it leads us to obey God and to also look after the physical and the spiritual needs of others, even when that's costly to us, even when we don't see the benefit that we're deriving from that. So love is about conviction, and therefore, love is inseparable from truth. You can't have biblical love apart from truth, because Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14:6 says so. And in the same way, you can't claim to really know the truth if it's not producing biblical love in your life. That's one of the evidences of faith that the apostle talks about in the book 1 John. And in weeks 4, 5, and 6, finishing up just last Sunday, we learned about that relationship between love and truth. We built the theological framework for understanding, number one, what it looks like when the truth produces a love that rules our emotional responses. And number two, what particular truths we understand and meditate on so that we can cultivate that kind of loving response in our life, in our emotional lives. And we found the basis of that in Ephesians 4 and Philippians 4 and in Colossians 3. Now, if you would, turn to Ephesians 4, just kind of trip down memory lane here, just to remind us. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're starting in verse 11, and going down a few verses from that. So starting in verses 11 through 13, if you remember, it says that Christ gave gifted men to the church to equip them in the truth so that they will mature, believers will mature, and serve the body. And verse 14, which is the critical part here, says that as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we see that the truth matures us, And maturity means that fears and lusts and anxieties don't easily unsettle us or move us away or lure us away from those godly convictions that are the basis of a mature love in Christ. Okay, now if you would just turn to Philippians 4, again, just reminding us where we've been before we go on to some other things this morning. So Philippians chapter 4, starting in verses 4 through 6. Okay. It says that our heart attitude should always be one of rejoicing, that our gentle spirit should be plainly evident to all men. Now, as we're thinking about these things and just sort of setting our mind on these things for this morning, question for you. What do you think when it comes to that? Is rejoicing an emotion? Is God commanding us to constantly live in a particular emotional state when he says, rejoice always? Again, I say rejoice. What do you think?
I think you choose to rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
And the feelings follow.
Okay. Very good. Yeah. And I would agree. I would say that I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think he's commanding a particular emotion for you to try and drum up. Now, there is an emotional component, I think we'd all agree, to rejoicing, but it can look very different from one person to another. And the Greek word for rejoice is chairo, probably butchering that, but you get the idea. And the word itself refers to a heart attitude, is to be glad, to be calmly happy. So that's the word that's being used there. So in that respect, I would call you out if you're saying that rejoicing is simply resigning yourself to God's sovereign purposes in your misery, okay? I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he is talking about here is cultivating an appropriate heart attitude in your response to the truth, right? That's what's going on here, is that your joy is unshakable, right? Not because you're able to drum it up, but rather because it's founded on what's true about Christ, right? And what's true about his promises and everything that he says in his word. That's what your rejoicing is founded upon. It's not founded upon circumstances. It's not founded upon your internal resources and motivations and things like that. You're trying to drum it up. It's founded on Christ. And that's why you can have joy. That's why he can command you to have joy, because we have all those things in full all the time. So when we're given anxiety, when we cry out to God, giving those cares to him, verses 8 and 9, if you look there, it says we're to meditate on truth. As Paul says, the things, and this is what he's talking about as far as the truth, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, in Paul. Those are truths Paul's given, apostolic truths, that soothe us, that stabilize us, and strengthen us and bring us peace. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:15, we're let the peace of Christ rule in our heart. So those two love-driven qualities, the willingness to joyfully sacrifice and a certain steadfastness and stability in the truth, I think are much of the basis of a godly emotional life for a believer. And so what kind of truths then do we meditate on? They're going to cultivate that kind of response in us. Well, number one, we're talking about last week, most of last week, it all begins with cultivating a supreme trust in the source of that truth. We talked about confidence in the Word of God in the last several weeks. We have to work hard to entrust ourselves to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I think in many ways, that's where it starts. Now, going back to that for a minute, asking another question, why again, just remind me, why are strong convictions about the authority and reliability and the sufficiency of the Scriptures important to our emotional stability? Why is that important, that you be firmly convinced of all those things? There must be a reason. Why is it important for your emotional stability that you have confidence that the Word of God, the Bible, is truly the Word of God, that it's entirely sufficient for everything that you need?
So that we're not guided by our feelings, but guided by the truth of God's word.
Right.
And have trust in it, in its absolute inerrancy.
Yeah, to know that I have that right here, okay? Now, go to John chapter 17. Turn there, if you would, real quick. Again, just reminding us some things before we get started. And I'll go ahead and I'll start. But Christ prayed in the garden, and that's what's going on here, right? Christ is praying to the Father, and he prayed in verse 17 that we be sanctified in the truth, meaning that we need to develop godly convictions that come to rule our thinking and our affections and our actions. And the Bible, as Dom is just saying, is the only source of those convictions. So if you don't trust the Word of God to be that source fully, completely, that it's entirely sufficient for all that you need to live godly in Christ Jesus, you are going to be like a boat without an anchor. You're going to be like that spiritual child that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. What's going to happen is that you are simply going to go with the waves and the winds because you don't have that anchor in the Scriptures to keep you settled, to keep you stable on those convictions. Now, there are truths in Scripture that can build you up and make you stable and strong because they give us hope. But like we talked about last week, there are particular truths in the Word of God that especially stabilize us, make us stronger, lend to emotional stability. What are some of those truths when you think about them? We talked about them last week. Just fire them off.
Sovereignty of God.
Sovereignty of God. What else? Justification by faith alone, right? To know that it's not your works. You don't have to depend in any way on your works for your salvation. God's grace and unmerited favor in the gospel, knowing that your sin is not going to disqualify you from salvation. Sanctification, knowing that we're going to enjoy the benefits of our salvation certainly in the future, but we're enjoying those things even now as God is sanctifying us and working in us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And then, of course, you think of heaven, that you have, we have, in Christ, a guarantee of heaven. And all we can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like, all right? So all of those things bring stability because they bring hope. But as Davis just pointed out, there's one particular hope that secures all of the others. That's right back there in John 17, verse 11, if you would have a look at that. Just a reminder again, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. All right, when he says keep them in your name, and he's appealing to God, what aspect of God is Christ appealing to there? So he's praying for the disciples, he's praying for all of us who would believe through their word. Keep them in your name. What aspect of God is he appealing to so that we would be kept in Christ, kept in his name? It's right. It's his sovereignty. It's exactly right. Okay, that's the hope. And I just want you to see that from the passage there again, is that's the hope that secures all others, right? So, for example, in our salvation, God sovereignly choosing us from eternity past gives us assurance no matter what comes against us.
Wouldn't you say also, Colin, that there, he's talking about the God keeping his promise? He said, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand.
Exactly.
God has already called them, and he's repeating back to God the promise that he has already made, that you have given me, that they may be one even as we are.
Amen. Yeah. You know, all of those, every aspect of God's character comes into, you know, the promises that he makes to us in his word through our salvation, through Christ. But again, if you think about it, if God did not have power to execute those promises, right? Or if he had the power and yet he had said, yes, but I'm going to just kind of leave that up to you, all right? Our confidence... I don't know about you, but my confidence will go out the window, all right? Because now it's dependent on some way in me, because either he doesn't have the power, or he has it, but has said, no, Colin, that part's up to you. You have to do that. That's your part in this, okay? Now, I have a responsibility before God, but there's nothing that I do that contributes to my salvation or to keeping me in Christ. That's God's work, right? There's nothing in us with regard to our salvation that was good enough or wise enough, or humble enough to choose Christ. That's because by nature, none of us are good enough or wise enough or godly enough to choose him. So our salvation is not secure because we've made a choice. Our salvation is secure because God made a choice, right? That's the point. We saw that in Romans 8, 28 through 30 and what some theologians call the golden chain of salvation, because those whom God predestined, he also called, he also justified, and he also glorified. There are no breaks in that chain. That's important to remember, right? There are no breaks in that chain. Satan can't break that chain. You can't break that chain, right, yourself. And God keeps his word. I mean, he has the power to keep his word completely and perfectly, so he won't break that chain. And you think about, just for a minute, what that means. Because the point in bringing all these things up this morning was to understand the doctrine, yes, okay? But our point in this series is to understand the impact on our heart of those truths. That's what's important here. That's our scope. And we talked about Job and Peter in the last few weeks, and both men had to withstand the onslaught of Satan himself. Satan throwing his full fury at them. And his whole goal, Satan's whole goal, is to destroy their faith, or at the very least discredit their faith. Okay? Job had everything taken from him except his life. And under duress, Peter did the unthinkable, right? Peter denied Christ. Now, Job didn't crack, but Job strained under the burden. Okay? The feeling, the need to be vindicated, to have an answer to why in the world he was suffering like this when he couldn't see any reason for it. And Peter, on the other hand, like I said, he failed spectacularly. But neither man turned from God. Neither man walked away and said, I'm done, okay? Both retained their faith. So what do the experiences of both Job and Peter tell you about saving faith? What do you think? Linda. Yeah, and that's good news, okay? It's not dependent on us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Here's the part you want to listen to and hang on to, especially. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? And Paul identifies God not only as the protector and the sustainer of our faith, but also the source of our faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says when he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast. So God's sovereignty in our salvation, guaranteeing that our faith is going to endure, gives great peace of mind, knowing it doesn't depend on me in any way at all, okay? It depends on him. So that gives you great emotional stability because it gives you great spiritual stability. Okay, now God's sovereignty by itself would be nothing but a terror to us, if not for another perfection of God. And what is that? Goodness. Yeah, that God is good, all right? Because a God who is sovereign but who is not good, that's terrifying. But the fact that God is good and God is sovereign should give you all the confidence in the world no matter what you're going through, right? So we're looking at his goodness and his character. And you think about in times of trial, yes, you're looking at God's sovereignty. That's critical. But you're also crying out to God based on his goodness. That's what you're appealing to, right? All right. So when we know that God is the one who is allowing the trial to occur for his own purposes, that's what brings a comfort in all of it, knowing that God is doing something. He's using that trial, to test us, to reveal us, or reveal our faith, rather, reveal our spiritual condition. But all those things are working for our good, right? It's not God crushing you under his thumb to see how much pressure you can take. It's God working on your faith to grow it, right? And that's what we want. All right. So this morning we're going to be talking about just these principles and more about growing in spiritual maturity, walking by the Spirit, but basically taking these principles of truth that we've been learning and now seeing how we walk those out practically. Okay? So we're going to kind of take a practical turn here. And as we begin that, I'd like to go back to last week's lesson just for a moment. Now, time didn't permit last week. Just we kind of ran out of time going through some of the benefits to us in suffering. But I was going to talk about Job a little bit, because when you think about suffering, Job is going to come up at some point. And the point was really, last week just that Jonah had brought suffering on himself, right, because of his poor decisions, but that God had a sovereign purpose in it. God was demonstrating mercy. Well, there's something else that I wanted you to see there, and we're going to look at that this morning. And so we're going to zero in now on Jonah's heart and all this. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. All right. Excuse me. So it begins, I'm looking at chapter 1 in Jonah. God tells Jonah, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." All right? Starts off, as we see with many other prophets, as God is commissioning a prophet, he's calling a prophet to go and preach the word of God. Things are starting off as we would normally expect, but then things take a left turn with Jonah. Because instead of saying, "Yes, Lord," and going off to Nineveh, Jonah boards a ship going to Tarshish in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And verse 3 says that he rose up to flee from God. Now, immediately, Jonah runs into trouble in verse 4 because it says that the Lord caused a great storm to come up that nearly sank the ship. Now, all the pagan sailors, they're panicking. They're throwing cargo overboard. They're crying out to their gods. They're trying to lighten the ship and save themselves from this storm that God has brought up. And they cast lots to find out whose fault this is, because that's important. And the lot falls then to Jonah. Jonah confesses to him, "Yes, I'm running from God." They ask him, "Well, what do we do?" And he says, "Throw me overboard." They did. The sea became calm. And then God, of course, causes a great fish to swallow Jonah alive. He's there 3 days and nights, despairing of life. And then finally, he repents and cries out to God in chapter 2. And as Jonah recounts God's faithfulness and mercy to save him from certain death, he says this in verse 8. He says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their own faithfulness." And the old King James Version actually puts this a little bit more poetically. It says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies." The idea being there that those who turn from God to embrace the seductive lies of idolatry turn their backs on the very mercies that God would use to rescue them, to deliver them, to save them. Now, of course, the mariners that Jonah was traveling with, they were idolaters. They were crying out to false gods in the midst of the storm. But Jonah was seduced by his own lying vanities, his own idols. Now, his idols obviously weren't stone idols. He was a worshiper of the true God. But his were idols of the heart. All right, and in Jonah's case, that was the love of his nation and the hatred of Israel's enemy, Nineveh. And the circumstances that brought out that hatred, brought out that idol, was God's intent to shame unrepentant Israel by showing mercy to Nineveh. And Jonah wanted no part of that plan. And so in regarding the idols of his heart, those lying vanities, Jonah ran from God and obeyed a lie. Now, in preparation for this morning's class, I was reading a book on biblical counseling put out by John MacArthur and the faculty of the Master's College. And in chapter 4 of this book, a man by the name of Douglas Bookman comments on the book of Jonah, and he says this. He says, "Jonah obeyed a lie. He believed that his desire for the destruction of Nineveh was more worthy than God's desire for the repentance of that city, and he believed he could flee from the presence of God." Now, Bookman goes on to say that it's difficult to believe that Jonah actually believed that his desires were more worthy than God's desires, or that God was just a local deity, and that by getting on a boat that he could sail away from God's jurisdiction, right? And his point is that Jonah's incredibly foolish actions weren't because he was intellectually convinced that he knew better than God, or that he really thought that he could get on a boat and sail away from God and God's power. Jonah obeyed the lie because Jonah wanted to obey the lie. His affections were fixed on the desire of his heart, not the glory of God. Now, one more thing that Bookman says, and this in particular was stunning to me. So just listen. He said, "To make the same point from a different perspective, a lie is effective only because of our selfish predisposition, Because as fallen creatures, we are so bent upon pandering to our own desires that we will render ourselves so spiritually foolish as to obey a lie. Here it is. To obey a lie we would never consciously affirm. Then he goes on to say, but that selfish predisposition is in every case destructive. When the people determine to abandon what they know to be truth in order to embrace a beguiling lie, they forsake God's mercy. That's the testimony of the prophet Jonah. But go back to that for a second. And think about that. When we're allowing some idol of the heart to rule in our lives, in our unloving and selfish pursuit of our own desires, we become so spiritually foolish that we obey a lie that we would never consciously affirm. You would never say, well, I believe this, when it's obvious that it is so contrary to the Word of God. It's absolute foolishness to say something like that. And yet that's what we do. In other words, we obey a lie that's absolutely wrong, and we know it. We absolutely know it. It's even ludicrous, but we do it anyway because we're so prone to selfishness that we are sometimes blatantly irrational. Now, in that simple statement, the absolute madness of sin is clear. It's obvious. And even so, every person here, including myself, can understand and identify with that madness because we've all done those things. For example, maybe you're angry about something and you know you have no right to hold on to your anger biblically, but you justify it, you cling to it when you know it's wrong, when you know it's indefensible. Maybe the person who harmed you even asked for forgiveness, but you've held on to your anger because it's actually become bitterness now because of your selfish desire for retaliation. Or maybe you're afraid, you're fearful that if you obey the scriptures in a particular situation, that you're going to be taken advantage of, that you're going to lose something that you want, that you think you need, that's dear to you. You know that God is good, you know that he's sovereign, but you won't obey because to obey means denying yourself. And you won't do that when you're committed to protecting and nourishing an idol. And just so we're clear on what we mean when we say an idol, Colossians 3:5 says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, so Paul is equating these sinful passions, right, with idolatry. What makes something an idol? I mean, obviously, if something is wrong, it's sinful, it's contrary to the Word of God, and you have a devotion to that, that's an idol. But what is it exactly that makes something an idol? Yeah. What might that look like? I mean, you're right, Jake. It's something we worship in the place of God. But, you know, maybe I've got, you know, a great car, which I don't, by the way. But maybe I worship my car, my 2007 Hyundai Sonata. But I don't bow down and worship it, right? So what are you talking about when you say that? When you worship something in the place of God? Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah, I can buy that. It's getting closer to it.
You're willing to sin to get it.
That's it.
Sin to keep it.
Yeah. All right. And that starts to get closer to the heart there, right? So worshiping something other than God, it's consuming our thinking, our affections, etc. We're willing to sin to get it or to keep it. And I would say it's also just it's controlling our thinking and our actions. That's what's driving us. And it leads us into sin. Now, that's what was going on in Jonah's heart. And that's what's going on in our own hearts when anything other than Christ is ruling. Idolatry. That's what's going on. We're valuing, we're trusting in, we're desiring, we're loving something more than we desire and love and trust God. And while verse 5 dealt with idols, verse 8 goes on to talk about the emotions and passions that betray the presence of an idol in your heart. It says that we're to also to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Those are the ungodly manifestations that often come out when an idol's exposed because you don't want it exposed, or now it's being threatened. You may lose it when it's exposed. So those sorts of emotions come out, right? In your speech and your actions, etc. And it's often those intense feelings and emotions attached to that idol that deceive us and cloud our judgment. and make us think that we're being prudent when we're actually being fearful, right? Or that we're being righteous when we're actually being wicked. So those emotions expose the idol, but those emotions also tend to cloud our thinking when we're being emotionally driven, when we're focusing on those emotions. And that, right there, is often the battle for sanctification. You know, very first week, the very first lesson, we started off by kind of grounding the whole series in Galatians 5, right, 16 through 24. And that's the truth of Galatians 5:17 in that passage, where it says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's the battle going on with the passions and the lusts versus the truth. That's what Paul experiences in Romans 7:21 through 23. We use that as an example in week one, when he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." And that's why the battle's so hard at times, because the passions and the urges of an unredeemed flesh war against the righteous convictions of the Spirit. And that's why we need this biblical framework that we've been talking about. Because those emotions, we recognize, are a natural part of what it means to be made in the image of God, but they also then tend to have, because of the fall, a tendency to draw us away from God, to selfishness. So, we spent the last 3 weeks laying the theological foundation for our framework. We're going to move on to the practical principles now. Short and sweet, really. All right? Three biblical principles we need to apply if we're going to be successful in this battle between flesh and spirit, exercising self-control over our emotions, but also cultivating godly emotions. And those three are humility, love, and faith, right? We're going to begin, simple question. What is humility? What's humility? Is humility looking humble?
Actually having a right assessment of yourself.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? And not being proud about your right assessment, because that's what always follows. As soon as, like, I'm so humble.
Doesn't it also represent a low view of self, but also an extraordinarily high view?
It has to,
because it, there's nothing to compare it to if we don't compare it to the righteousness of God.
Amen. Amen. And that's a great point. And thank you for saying that, because you can't have, you may think you have, but you can't have a low, proper, accurate view of yourself if you do not have a high view of God. And conversely, if you have a low view of God, right, your view of yourself is going to be like this, no matter what you may think, right? So 1 Corinthians 4:7, to Linda's point, says this, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" Right? And the point here is pretty simple. If you're prideful about your supposed spiritual maturity, your gifts, or even your natural blessings and your talents, and what you fail to understand is that you can't claim credit for any of those things, right? You didn't have the wisdom to give them to yourself. You didn't give them to yourself. God did. It's not your greatness. It's not your innate wisdom. It's not your power. None of those are sufficient. It's all the kindness and grace of God. He's the one that gives us both the resources and the opportunity. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is humility in action now. Okay, we talked about humility of the heart, which Linda brought out. It pretty much says it is that it's a right assessment of yourself, which also has to include a right assessment of who God is, all right, and the right relationship between the two. But Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, again, that's humility in action. That's what it looks like when you're putting feet to it. It looks out for the interests of others, because the humble man regards others as more important than himself, because he understands who he is, all right? He understands those things. So biblical humility is based on that beatitude truth in Matthew 5:3 that we are poor in spirit. We are spiritual paupers. We are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. We don't have any resources whatsoever that we can point to and say, "I was able to do this because of this." All right? It's all because of the Lord. So why then is humility critical? That kind of humility, that definition of humility. Why is that critical in this battle between flesh and spirit? What do you think? So think about it a little bit. Think about it in a practical sense. You're engaging in this battle, which is to set aside your own wants and desires, to recognize idols, to stand on the truth, to walk out the truth. That's the battle, right? That's what we're doing. That's sanctification. That's the work that the Lord is doing in us. Why is humility important to that work?
So that you go to the right source when you for the strength to fight the battle?
Right, right, exactly. Right, so we go to the right source, so we're not looking to ourselves for one thing. What else? Anything else? Well, think about it, right? Without humility, you're going to assume naturally that you're more spiritually mature than you really are, right? You're not going to pay close attention to yourself, your speech, your emotional responses, your thoughts and feelings, because you won't see any need for it. You won't examine yourself carefully, looking for evidences of those lying vanities, those idols of the heart that are exposed by ungodly emotions and affections. And you won't love others enough to guard your own heart from idols, because you're going to care more about fulfilling your own lusts, but you won't recognize them as lusts. But you're going to care more about that than protecting your family, than protecting your church family from your own sinful tendencies. And because of that, you're not going to listen to correction when it does come if you don't have humility. You're not going to be teachable. You're going to become dull-minded. Proverbs 12:1, I love how blunt the Proverbs are when it speaks about things like this. It says, whoever loves discipline, that's correction of some kind, loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. All right? Cuts right to the chase. So humility is a critical character trait for a Christian. Without it, we're not going to mature. And therefore, we're going to have some kind of spiritual and emotional instability in our lives because of our lack of humility. That's why patterns of pride and emotional volatility are obvious marks of a lack of humility and ultimately spiritual immaturity. So if we're going to cultivate humility, we actively need to kill pride and selfishness, don't we? Right? That's one of the reasons I gave you that list. It's a great list of stuff there. But what are some signs that you would look for are in your own life that would point to pride being a problem, a lack of humility being a problem in your heart and life? What would you look for? You can look at the handout if you want. That's cheating, but I'll let you do that. You don't need to give personal examples. General examples will be fine. Yeah?
Not ever being at peace about anything. I was thinking about what the Lord said of Matthew. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and burden light. The Lord said that we have to be gentle and humble in heart, and then we'll have rest in our soul. A person who is not humble will be troubled and unsettled.
Yeah.
A person who takes the Lord's yoke upon himself and learns from him will be at peace, not only with God, but with himself, and to be manifested in the way that...
That's true.
...their demeanor, the way they treat people,
mm-hmm.
Not self-seeking. Yeah,
I agree. Yeah, well said. Just to kind of burn through a list of them, just to summarize some of the things that are in your handout there, complaining against God, all right, is a lack of humility. That's pride. It's basically saying, God, I don't deserve this. A lack of gratitude, all right? I do deserve this. Anger, I didn't get what I deserved, God. Self-pity, I would like to be elevated, God. You're not properly elevating me. Perfectionism, that's often done to look good to others. Talking too much, what I say is important, so obviously you need to hear what I need to say. Wanting control, which is basically saying I can do it better than you can. Inability to take criticism, wanting to think highly of myself. Sarcasm and unkindness, looking to raise myself up at the expense of others. Impatience, my schedule is more important than your schedule. There are tons more. And so conversely, and also on that handout, there are things that are evidences of humility in our heart and life. Things like gratitude, trust in God, dependence upon prayer, gentleness, patience, being a good listener, building others up by speaking the truth in love, submission to the authorities in your life, serving, admitting when you're wrong, seeking and granting forgiveness quickly, being happy for others and their success and blessings. And again, there's lots more. And you can look at the handout for those things. But all of those things are manifestations of either pride or humility and things that we should be looking for all the time in our life. But before we're going to do that, we have to cultivate humility, because if you don't cultivate humility in your life, biblical humility, where you're willing to humble yourself and be corrected by the Word of God and look to the Word of God and follow the Word of God, you're not going to look for these evidences in your life. You're just going to assume that you're doing pretty good. Okay? So the next practical principle then is biblical love. How would you describe biblical love? We've talked about that quite a bit. Just short and sweet. What would you say?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Yeah. In one word, that's actually pretty good. Yeah. I would say that. Biblical love toward God manifests in obedience, right, and gratitude. John 14:15 says that if we love Christ, we'll obey his commandments. Psalm 136:1 says that gratitude is our response to God's love for us, because we know that we don't deserve it, because we've got that proper view of God, proper view of ourselves. And love towards others means seeking their best, even at great cost to ourselves, as David says, even though we have to sacrifice to do it. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's sacrifice. That's love. That's what it looks like. So now, but in thinking about these things, you start to see some correlation between love and humility. They start to sound something alike. Putting others first, being concerned for their welfare, right? There's some similarities there between love and humility. But if you think about it, that's to be expected, because humility and love are absolutely related. In fact, I would say that humility is a prerequisite to biblical love. If somebody is unloving, it's a sure bet that they also lack biblical humility. But here's the difference. Humility is a disposition of mind and heart that you have toward yourself, right? It gives you an accurate, which is a biblical view of yourself and your own weaknesses, all right, and your own need. Keeps you from acting selfishly in your relationships and seeking to be first in all those things. And love is a disposition you have toward others. It leads you to act selflessly in your relationships. So those two are necessary. They work together. Love humbly and carefully and wisely responds to others, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? He goes through all of those things that describe love. It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it's not envious, doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it rejoices with the truth, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things, etc. So another question then about love in this whole context of fighting that battle for sanctification. How then does love influence your motivation and your practice when it comes to battling sin and seeking maturity? So as you're seeking to become a more mature believer, what part does love play in motivating you, right, and how you practice that? What are some things that maybe come to mind? Or is it all just, well, God said it, says it in his words, I'm going to do that. Well, it's a good reason, he commanded it. But love plays into this. How does love impact why you fight that fight?
We love because he first loved us.
Yeah, all right. We're motivated to love because we recognize that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, all right? That's one thing. Anything else?
You think as we look at love or lack of love or humility or pride, that they are all a condition of our heart.
Yes.
And if we don't deal with the heart issue, we can't say, I'm going to be humble.
Right.
Or we can't say, I'm mastering humility. We're going to be prideful.
Got it.
And we can't just say, I'm just going to try harder to love people, because those are all symptoms of a heart that is not submitted to the Word of God.
Right.
I think in almost every sin that we look at, we got to look at the condition of our heart and ask for that heart to become to become generous. That's why I love the Beatitudes, because they are all heart issues.
Right. No, that's exactly right, because this is all a heart issue, right? Just as Don said, is that the truth informs our mind, and it's meant to do that. You can't belittle that. Doctrine and theology are important. The Word of God is critical. Nothing happens. Like we said this in the beginning, it all begins with truth. Apart from truth, forget it. You don't have love. You don't have humility. You don't have faith. It all has to begin there. But truth has an effect on the heart, not just the mind. Okay? Now, I'm not separating them into organs. Understand that. I'm just talking about different aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God. But it has to pierce the heart. It has to change you first, because you need to change, okay? And I need to change, all right? And so what motivates us there is that love, like Davis brought out. We love because God loves. We recognize that we received a love that we do not in any way deserve, okay? I don't even deserve the love of my wife, let alone the love of Christ and all that he gives me, okay? None of us do. So that love motivates us because it pierces our heart now. We see our condition before God. We're grateful. So we're going to make a practice of being loving and careful in our relationships, in our relationship to God by obeying him, in our relationship to others by putting them first. We're going to also be careful when it comes to our sin. We recognize that we are in a body, all right? And our sin affects the lives of others. So if we're sinning, number one, that sin may also be dragging down others. But also, if we're sinning, we're in a process of probably pulling away from fellowship in that moment. Because when we're in sin, we tend not to have that robust spiritual life and love that we should. And so now what we're doing is, because of our sin, we're robbing the body of our service, robbing the body of those gifts that should be being poured out, the love that should be being poured out, because we're too busy loving ourselves and loving our sin. So that love is going to motivate you. Love for God is going to motivate you because you recognize what he's done for you. And love for others is going to motivate you because you're going to be putting their interests and their needs before your own sin. Okay. Third and final principle is faith. And if it's okay with you guys, we're probably going to run a little bit over. We'll still be before 10:10, but I just want to make sure that we get a lot to cover. I just want to make sure that's covered today. But the third and final principle is faith. And when I talk about faith, I'm not just talking about possessing saving faith. That's assumed, right? Because nobody's going to grow spiritually if they're spiritually dead. What I'm talking about is that you're actively exercising that saving faith when it comes to your walk and your trials and your troubles, that you're proving yourself to be a doer of the word and not just a deluded hearer of the word, as it says in James 1:22. So, ask you another question. So in your efforts to crucify the flesh and cultivate godliness, how do you know when you're acting by faith rather than just moralism or some other motivation? How do you know in that battle that you're acting by faith?
What you get ready to do, that lines up with what the scripture says about what you get ready to do.
Sure. Yeah, a good way to put it, right? You're coming into the Word of God.
Anything's not done by faith. Scripture says anything that's not done by faith is actually sin. We probably sin a whole lot more than we realize.
Yeah, I think we do.
Think about it.
Yeah, I don't even have to think about that. I know you're right on that one. Okay, so there are lots of things that we could say, but I would say we're looking for three things. Number one is that you're looking, or you're seeking rather, a biblical understanding of your own heart in every matter that you're going through. That's to Don's point, is that we're not just taking the Word of God as a set of facts that we're just kind of cataloging in our minds. We're then allowing that to be worked out in our lives. So every circumstance that we're going through, we're saying, what does the Word of God say about this? And what does that mean for what I now have to do? How does my thinking have to change? How do my actions need to change? How does my heart attitude need to change? What affections need to be crucified? What affections need to be cultivated? Number two, that you're seeking a biblical solution, to your point, to the issues of your heart, and you're actually applying it. You're not just agreeing, yep, God, that's right. I'm not going to do that, but that's right. You're actually walking in that. And number three, that you're working to cultivate biblical heart motivations in all that you're doing, that you're acting out of biblical love, a desire for God's glory, seeking others to be benefited eternally, spiritually, even physically or temporally. Now, I know that may sound pretty obvious, but the truth is that even when we see evidences of idolatry in our heart, lust, fear of man, greed, etc., and even when we purpose to try and do something about it, we still have a tendency, a natural tendency, to try and address those things in our own strength and resources, in our own wisdom. So why do we do that, talking about faith here? Why do we, when we know that we have everything that we need, the scriptures are entirely sufficient, every resource we have in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, in Christ, and yet we turn to other things. Why do we do that, do you think? Or maybe I just do it. I can tell you why I do it. Why do you do it, though? Fine, I'll tell you why I do it. Because I'm proud. Sometimes I resist God because I don't want to humble myself. Or because I'm fearful or lazy. It's far easier to walk by sight, right, rather than walk by faith. Makes me feel more in control. Now, this isn't me, but you might turn to psychology because you find it easier to trust in, like the credentials of a secular professional, rather than trust in the Word of God. Or we try and, rather than depend on faith, we try and drum up emotional resolve in order to try and obey. I'll use this energy from drumming up these feelings, that'll push me through. Or we even just make the mistake of just making superficial outward changes in behavior and think that that's not enough, or that that is enough, rather. And the reason we do that, though, is because we want to hang on to sin in our life. So we do it because we're proud. We do it because we're lazy. We do it because we want to cling to sin. That's the reasons we often don't walk by faith. We turn to other things. And there's probably lots of other reasons as well. And, of course, the problem with all those solutions is that none of them is walking by faith. All right. So, application of principles. Or actually, first, let me just sum this up real quick and put a period on what we just said before we move on to some application real quick. To sum up, and so battling the flesh and idolatry and seeking to grow in spiritual maturity requires us to apply the principles, right, of humility, of love, and of faith. Humility, what does that do? That enables us to see our need for change. Love provides the motivation for the hard work of change, because it's always going to be hard work or dying to self. And faith submits to the power and wisdom by which that change happens. Okay, so love, humility, and faith. Those things are important in the battle. Okay, last few minutes we have left. We're going to talk about how we recognize and address the idols that are evidenced by our emotions and passions. We're going to start with anger. But again, I'm going to ask a question. There's a difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. What is that difference? I know what you're going to say. What's the difference between righteous anger and sinful? Is there righteous anger? Is it all sinful? Or is it all righteous? What do you think?
I know that my sinful anger is when I don't get what I want.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So yeah, a short answer is that there is a difference. There is righteous anger, there is sinful anger, and we need to understand the difference between those things. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." And what Paul likely has in mind here is righteous indignation, anger at sin, anger at evil. That's when you're offended because of your love for God, okay? Or because an innocent person was harmed in some way. Maybe a child was harmed by somebody in some grievous way. And there's a natural indignation that comes from that. This should be there. That's a natural, not a natural, it's a supernatural anger. But that's an appropriate response. You think of Jesus in when he cleared the temple, right? In John chapter 2. That's an example of righteous anger. It was love for God that drove that anger. But also, if you look at Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." So the Lord knows that even in righteous indignation, even in those moments, and frankly, and we've talked about that before, whenever we're angry, I'd say this much of my anger is based on me and what I want, and this much of my anger is, you know, the righteous anger. Yes, Adam?
So would you say that righteous anger is, would we say the difference between that and often we naturally fall into righteous anger would be productive?
Productive in
prayer and in forgiveness of this person and productive in terms of finding a solution?
I'd be careful about what I said about that, because all emotions, like we said in the very beginning, are simply a response. We always, everything should lead us back to saying, well, what does the Word of God say? What's the truth, right? And to have that be the root of our convictions. So if you're saying that, does that righteous anger, number one, does it reflect a love for God, right, and a love for others? And it's productive in your own heart in that way, I would say. But I wouldn't go so far as to say, now I'm going to use that righteous anger to go and do X, right? That's where I would probably start to be careful, because I could, if it's me, I know that's going to slide into sinful anger real quick. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, and then sinful anger is just like Don said. What is sinful anger? You didn't get your way. You didn't get what you wanted, right? Your will has been crossed. No matter how deserving you think you are of something, if you get angry about it, it's based on you and what you want, it's sinful anger. Okay, so if you have an anger problem, what might that reveal in your heart? What do you think? If you have a problem with sinful anger. Somebody was talking.
Fear.
Okay, fear, right? You're afraid I'm going to lose something that I want. What else could it reveal? Pride, right? That your rights or preferences are supreme. You take great offense because those aren't being put first. Could be selfishness. You try and push people away, right? When your idol's being exposed or threatened. Could be lots of different things. But how do we crucify sinful anger? What do we put on in its place? We just talked about what we're cultivating. So if you want to crucify sinful anger, what do you put on in its place? How do you do that?
Humility.
Humility, right. Love. You start there. You take note of those things that tend to set you off. You work on developing patience in those areas. Rather than giving vent to your anger, you start to look at your own heart and you question yourself. You go back to the Word of God and say, what is He calling me to think and to do, to feel, all of that? And you submit to those things actively. Even though your feelings are raging in the opposite direction, you control those by the Spirit of God and you come under the Spirit of God. That's what you do. You cultivate that. And you also do practical things. Excuse me. You make a practice of serving people. Sometimes there may be certain personalities, certain people that you struggle with. What do you do in that case? You pray for them, right? You put them on the top of your prayer list. You regularly pray for them. You find ways to serve those people, whatever that may look like. I guarantee you, if you do those things, you're not going to maintain the anger at that person. You can't go north and south at the same time, right? But you have to be willing to be humble enough, to be loving enough, to come under that and to do those things. Okay, very quickly, fear and anxiety. There's a certain natural fear, right? A giant grizzly bear comes up. I'm afraid. That's kind of normal. But when does fear become sinful?
When it's controlling you or keeping you from coming under the truth, being obedient.
Right, exactly. Begins to control you, like Phil says. Your desire for self-protection or your worry leads you into sin. You may be afraid of certain situations and people, so you start to build your life around avoiding those things. Maybe you're overprotective of your children, if you have children, and in trying to protect them, you cross over from prudence and diligence as a parent and an outright fearfulness as you're trying to protect them from things that you're afraid of. Or might be fear of man when you're preoccupied with the approval of others in your life rather than the approval of God. Or you may just have anxiety about life in general, anxiety about your relationship to God. The list goes on and on as far as the things that we can become afraid of, phobias we can have. And what does sinful fears and anxieties reveal about your heart?
Untrust.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and there's that, but also you think about it, it's an inappropriate focus on you and your own needs, all right? It's a selfishness. If you tend to be anxious, you're overly consumed with thoughts about your problems, your needs, and your fear and worry that your needs are not going to be met, that your problem is not going to get solved. And Jesus addresses that kind of heart in Matthew 6:25-34. He says, don't be worried about your life. And throughout that passage, he points to lesser things in creation that are cared for completely and totally and perfectly by God, birds and flowers, etc. And he reminds us that God knows what you need. And then he gives us the solution. The solution then is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, while everything else is going to be taken care of. Trust God to meet your real needs and get your priorities straight. That's what he's saying. All right. So we'll skip to the last one. Since we're committed to growing, how do we crucify sinful fears and anxieties? What are some ways that you then, when fear is coming up in your life, what do you do to crucify those and cultivate love? Yeah, I'll burn through these real quick as we're just about out of time, but you're exactly right. Number one, I'd say, is keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Rather than looking at the waves and the winds and everything going on in your circumstances, don't look at those things. Focus on Christ. Sometimes our tendency in every situation is to stare at the sin or the problem and become paralyzed. You're paralyzed because you're looking at the problem. You need to look at the solution. You need to look at Christ. Look at the Word of God. Number two, serve others. Caring for the needs of others instead of focusing on your own problems is a great way to realign those priorities and actively love others. Number three, be content with what God provides. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4:11-12. And then lastly, Linda's point is speak truth to your fear and anxiety. And we're overcome by fear and anxiety, it's because what we're listening to are those fears. What we need to listen to is Christ. We need to listen to the Word of God. And then what that means is that we need to then take the Word of God and actively speak it. Like Psalm 43:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him in the help of my countenance and my God." So there the psalmist is taking himself in hand, taking his own soul, his own heart and soul in hand, and speaking truth to himself. That's an art. That's something that we need to do. All right. We're out of time, so any questions before we close? Okay, I'll pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. And as we think about all of the struggles and the fears and the various lusts and passions and situations that we deal with that tend to move us away from your truth. We're thankful, Father, we can depend on Christ, depend on your Spirit, depend on your Word to keep us fixed and stabilized and settled. I pray, Father, that you would continually seek to understand our own hearts for the purpose of exposing sin, exposing idols, and of looking for evidences of faith, Father, so that we can continually come under your Word, continually work, cooperate with your Spirit in our lives and hearts. And Father, that we would just in every way evidence love and humility and faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.